Good evening.
Evening.
Thank you for coming. It's always a bit of an event when we have these conversations. We never know who's going to turn up, and every time there's a completely different set of people come. So you're very welcome. My name's Cheryl Maben. I'm the chair of ContemporaryChristianity.org. Warwick Smart is an interesting character. What else can I say? I'm very glad he's agreed to come and talk to us on the myth of the Babylonian myth of redemptive violence. Warwick, I don't know what else to say about that, except I'm delighted that you accepted, because I think it's going to be a stimulating evening. Would you like to take over from here?
All right, thank you so much. Hi, everyone. What a wonderful opportunity to share these thoughts with you. Just to remind you that this is a safe place for us to explore things in our faith openly and honestly. And I hope that you, like me, are truth seekers. And I don't have all the answers. And so some of the things I'm going to propose here tonight, or some things I'm going to mention, are things I'm wrestling with. I don't necessarily hold them, but I am going to try and push your buttons with them, because I think these are things that we need to explore, things that we need to think about. My name is Warwick Smart. I am a white, English-speaking, South African male. I was raised in apartheid South Africa, and I ministered in post-apartheid South Africa. And after that all got sorted out, I thought I'd move to Northern Ireland. I'm thinking that in a year or two, I'm going to move to the Middle East, because I seem to be a lucky charm. It's amazing, though, to me to journey from one place to another and to discover and to explore different cultures. And one of the things that we need to look at before I can move into the Babylonian myth of redemptive violence is culture. I've recently taken a call to a place far away from Belfast, where they have just recently discovered electricity, and there are now enough cars for people to not point at them when they drive past, called Balamani. And Balamani is so far away in the country that they speak a different language. The man who fixes my lawnmower said to me just the other day, "Oh, Reverend, moi Deutsch oder moi no." And I didn't want to nod, because I wasn't quite sure what he was saying. I didn't want to shake my head to disagree, so I sort of just made, circular motions. Could you send that to me in an email? No idea what the man was talking about. Even those people who I can understand, who apparently speak English, I find myself in the most awkward of situations. Went to go and visit with an old lady in a nursing home at a bedsit, and she said to me, "Oh, Reverend, come in, take the wee seat." And there was a commode. And I know what a wee is. And I thought, she can't ray, but you don't want to offend. It was quite a visit. I think when I did sit there, I suddenly realized she didn't mean that one. But she could also see that it would now be a bit awkward to say, "You're sitting on my loo." So she never said anything, and at the end of the visit, I got into my car thinking, "God, he sort out this cultural issue." And other ones, you arrive at a house and they say, "Oh, Warwick, would you like a wee drop of tea in your hand?" "No, I'm fine, thank you." Or my absolute favourite one, "Oh, I saw you in the tune." "You saw me in the what?" "I saw you in tune." "In the cartoon?" "No, ruin the tune is what you do on a Saturday when you walk around." So you need to understand the culture, you need to understand the language, and we need to be aware that the wrestling match that happens between the gospel and culture is something that we have to be very aware of. Because gospel and culture is one of those tricky subjects which you never quite know how it will pan out. One of the great theologians to read on gospel and culture is a chap called Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin went as a missionary to India for 40 years. And he writes in his reflections that he found it quite hard to convert the local people when he arrived as a sahib wearing a pith helmet, in a cultural setup where he was master and they were servant. Not his words, mine, but it's quite hard to evangelize a Hindu people at a beef barbecue. Probably not a good idea. And one has to look at culture and look at the gospel and say, well, how are we going to tie these sort of things in? What was most interesting about Leslie Newbegin, though, is after he had spent 40 years in India, he returned to the United Kingdom. And he noticed that there had been a massive cultural shift in the 40 years that he had been away, but he noticed that the church had not adjusted to meet the culture. The church was stuck in its own cultural paradigm, and the world was moving on into a paradigm that it no longer shared with the church. And we're in a massive period now of what some of the scholars at Princeton are calling a period of mega change, where we're no longer just having cultural shifts, we're having massive shifts in culture. Postmodernism, secularization, these are things that are swirling around whilst the church flounders in trying to make its 1950s Jesus fit into a situation that he doesn't fit in anymore. And it's something that we have to be very aware of. Leslie Newbegin said that when we look at the gospel and culture, we need to decide who's the boss. Again, not his words. But what is the role? Do the gospel and culture weave themselves into each other? Does the gospel force itself over culture? Or do we allow culture to impose itself on the gospel? Where do we find a happy medium? A couple of examples. When do you cross the line from allowing the culture to dictate your theology and your theology to transform the culture? Because I'm going to talk about this Babylonian myth in a while, but we need to lay this groundwork of faith and culture. The London Missionary Society sends missionaries to Africa, and they arrive in Africa and they discover that there are many wives in each marriage. And so they say, well, that's not biblical. And as a biblical, evangelical Christian, I need to tell you that that's wrong. So I'm going to ask you now to get rid of your wives because you may only have one wife. And so doing what the missionaries told them to do, they got rid of their wives, who found themselves ostracized, isolated, and neglected by society. The women are starving, and they have kept the Bible teaching pure. They then decided, this is not a good idea. So let's allow them to have many wives, but let's say to new converts, because you're a new convert, when you marry, you may only take one wife. Now, is that an accommodation to culture? Or is that a compromise of the gospel? I leave you to think on these things. We'll chat at question time. But just think about that. Have they compromised the gospel, or have they accommodated the gospel for culture? Here's a clear example of accommodation. Accommodation is translating the Bible into Zulu. Christ is our chief cornerstone. But no one builds square houses. So they think, well, what do we do? And then they realize, well, when you put fencing up, there's one big post which is anchored that the others are tensioned off, and they have thinner posts because they don't need to be so firmly dug into the ground. So instead of translating the Bible saying Christ is our cornerstone, they say he is our anchored post on which all the other strands of wire rest. It's not what the Bible says, but it's trying to keep the meaning in a different culture. Keeping the gospel truth, but putting in a different vehicle. Another classic example. When they were crucifying Christ, they put on him a purple gown, a purple robe. Remembering that the culture and context we're talking about is Roman. And the Roman purple toga would be the sign of high office, purple the sign of a king. And so this would be something that would mark him out as being royal. And they dress him royally and mock him. Come to India, and purple is not a rare dye, but a very common dye worn by the poor. And it doesn't signify royalty, it's the color of the poor. So they say, well, they dressed Jesus in purple and mocked him as king. Well, why would you do that? Why would you dress him like a poor person and mock him? The colour reserved for royalty, scarlet. So they translate the Bible saying that they put on Jesus a red robe. Now is that distorting the scripture? Or is that accommodating the message in a different vehicle? Something for you to think on. Another classic example, the South Sea missionaries arrive and they discover all these women wearing grass skirts. And they say to them, look, when you are converted, you need to dress yourself modestly and cover your breasts. Because they are sexual and offensive to us. No one there thought that. The only people who had that thought were the European missionaries. These are child-feeding implements. Why would we cover them up when it's 40 degrees Celsius? You crazy people. And they were so stuck on this that they said, when you come to faith, you need to dress in a modest Christian manner, and that means a black Victorian dress that covers your ankles, your wrists, and your neck. Now, is that an accommodation, or is that just a silliness? Now, whatever you think now, it's easy to think about those things in the hindsight that we have, because they're non-emotive and non-real issues for us. And you could quite easily say, that's an accommodation, that's a compromise. But at the time, these were highly controversial issues. So let me tell you about something in our culture, which is so prevalent in our culture, that the Christian church doesn't even notice it anymore. It is completely, I believe, against the teachings of Christ, and yet it's something that we reinforce to our children, we reinforce in our schools, and every time you turn on the television, they teach this myth over and over and over again. It's called the Babylonian myth of redemptive violence, which simply put, and I'm sure you all actually know it, simply put is this. The Babylonians have a creation myth that when God was forming the heavens and the earth, the way that he did it is the god Marduk, the creator god, murdered his mother and father, and from that murder, using their blood and their bodies, fashioned the heavens and the earth. Nothing wrong with that story. Hang on. There's something wrong with that story. Are you telling me that violence can get something beautiful? Because I'm not sure that's true. Yet if you watch how this myth is so deeply ingrained in our culture and our society, you name me a film and I will show you the Babylonian myth of redemptive violence. Superman. Superman is given all these superpowers, and the villains are destroying the world. They're destroying the world. Here come the police. How does Superman combat evil? Does he pray? No. Does he negotiate? No. Does he seek mediation? No. What does he do? He goes and fights them. And by being more powerful than they are, oh, they have kryptonite. Oh, he's weak. But he gets past the kryptonite. And using his force and his power, he beats them up. He binds them up. And everyone lives happily ever after. The popcorn is finished. The Coke is finished. What a great film that was. The problem is, it's not true. It's teaching a cultural lie. That is something that we now accept. Die Hard. The terrorists have captured the building. What must we do? These terrorists are going to kill people. Well, I tell you what we do. We kill them one by one by watching Bruce Willis shoot them dead, every one of them. And everyone lives happily ever after until Die Hard 2. But that's okay, because Bruce Willis shoots them all dead too, and everyone lives happily ever after until Die Hard 3. And he shoots them all dead, and everyone is happy. Amen. Because that's what happens. If you want to bring peace, you can fight for it. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that that is a cultural myth that is a lie right from the pit of hell. And yet we enforce this in our children over and over again. What do we tell our children? If you're being bullied, the best way to deal with a bully is to stand up to him. isn't it? The best way to deal with a bully is you stand up to him. Because after you've punched that bully and beaten him physically and humiliated him, now he knows what it's like to be bullied, he won't bully you anymore. Well, the truth is, what we have now are two bullies. Not peace and harmony and happiness. What you've now done is created a bully who has physically harmed, assaulted and humiliated another child, who will now be left alone by that child, but you've now actually made two bullies. Classic example. When I lived in Israel, I worked as a volunteer fixing the Dizengoff Street bomb damage. Do you remember the Dizengoff Street bus bombs? Four went off at the same time on the same day. Click, click. Suicide bombs. The whole of Dizengoff Street. Four buses at the same time. Bang, 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 bang. I worked as a volunteer the day after when the blood was still in the streets. It was glass everywhere. It was chaos and shambles. The Dizengoff Street bombs did not bring peace to the Middle East. What did it bring? It brought an Israeli airstrike against the leader of Hamas. And when they got him, and they shot him with a missile from a helicopter, they managed to kill about 30 school children at the same time. It might shock you to know that that didn't bring peace either. What it did is it left 30 parents so distressed at the fact that they're living in a Palestinian refugee camp, so dispossessed of all power, of all hope, that they thought it would be a good idea if they could get through the checkpoint to strap explosives on themselves and get revenge for the death of their children. And as a parent, wouldn't you want to revenge the death of your child? Because surely, if you did a massive bomb, peace would come. But you know how it works. And if you don't know how it works, read a newspaper. Because if there is a suicide bomb, you know what happens. The Israeli army invades. Hundreds of people are killed. It makes more suicide bombers. So the Israeli government puts in place a strategy that says, if you are a suicide bomber, we will bulldoze your family home and make sure that your parents and everyone else suffers. That doesn't bring peace. It brings about a spirit of martyrdom. Because I have nothing and my house has been bulldozed, but it's because my brother stood up to the evil Israeli aggressors. And I too will stand up against them. Because it will bring peace. It won't bring peace. Because the young Jewish soldier who's conscripted, who has to fight against you, when he sees his friends blown into pieces, suddenly decides that this is not a peace worth having, but a war worth fighting. And when he sees you at the checkpoint, he opens fire on you because he suspects you're a bomber, and taka, 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 you're dead. The amazing thing is, it doesn't bring peace. It brings another suicide bomber. And over, and over, and over, and over again. World War I. Negotiating a peace settlement, negotiating the armistice, meeting in the rail carriage with the German high command, wanting to push for an unconditional surrender, they let another million people die. Because if you could just beat them well enough, it would be the war that would end all wars, wouldn't it? That's what they called it. Because if you really crush them, if you really knock them down, if you really humiliate them, you got them down. You really won this one. But it laid the breeding ground for a madman to say, I'm proud that I'm a German, when he wasn't. He's Austrian. And you say, I'm so proud to be German, aren't you? Let's rebuild ourselves. Let's take back what is our natural right, our land. And people said, yes, because we've been so humiliated that instead of seeking peace, war started. And the mothers who buried their children or buried their husbands got a chance to bury their children. Now I know that there are people out there immediately thinking, He's not going to tell us to be pacifists, is he? Because what happens if you say we should be pacifists, and I'm going to get to the text in a moment, what happens, Warwick, if some armed men come to your house tonight to rob and to rape and to murder your wife and children? Well, the problem with situational ethics is if you say, would you fight them or would you let them take whatever they wanted and do whatever they wanted? The problem with situational ethics is you can make up any situation to suit your point. So I make a situational ethic in response. I say this, if it would save your mother's life, would you sleep with your father? That's a bizarre question. You can't ask us that word. Because if you would save your mother's life by sleeping with your father, you're condoning incest. And if you wouldn't, you're condoning murder. So, why make a situational ethic? Why does there have to be either or? Why can there not be what Walter Wink calls a third way? Why is it that you either have to oppose them with violence or let them take whatever they want? Is there not a third option? How about locking the door and calling the police? What about mediation or prayerful settlement? And I know that there's somebody else here who's sitting immediately thinking, what about a just war? Because sometimes, Warwick, there is an evil so great that it must be put down. Now, the just war is a great theory. The just war, remember, is a theory that says that sometimes to quell evil, violence is necessary. And the violence is necessary on these guidelines, that you must make a minimum of civilian casualties. You must respond proportionally. So if you are going to engage in a just war, you can't go and nuke a country because they abducted a soldier. A proportionate response. A just war says that it must be done as a last resort. And a just war says that it must end as soon as possible. The man who invented the just war theory is St. Augustine. And he is a heretic. I tell you why he's a heretic. The basis that he uses for the just war theory, and it starts with him, is this. He says, I know that the text says, love your enemy. But he dismisses the teachings of Jesus in one sentence by saying, sometimes the best way to love your enemy is to kill him. Let me explain the just war to you. Hold on. I don't want to hear about the just war. I want you to help me understand the text. I'm a Christian minister. We're living in a world where people are saying, well, what's true and what's not? How do we read the Bible? Do we read the Bible literally? Do we read it metaphorically? Well, what is true? How do we let culture influence us? Because there was a time when we used the Bible to justify slavery, and then we said, well, slavery is really wrong, and the Bible says so, so let's use the Bible to say we can't have slavery. Ditto, women in the ministry. We used the Bible to say women can't be ministers. And then we said, well, hang on, you know, they can actually drive and stuff, so maybe the Bible says they can be ministers. And now the church is having this debate about, well, homosexuality. That was a cultural issue then. The culture has moved on, so surely we should reinterpret the Bible. Listen to this very carefully. If you're wanting to read the Bible in a simple and uncomplicated manner, tell me what I do with this text. Jesus says, love your enemy. And the word he uses, not phileo, but agape. Love your enemy with the love of God. Love him with a love that knows no bounds. Love him with the love that Christ has for you on the cross. How do I make sense of that passage of scripture? Because when he says agape, he's talking about deliberate, unconditional, non-retaliatory, sacrificial, all-encompassing, all-inclusive, non-violent, universal love, a love that will lay down its life for others. Jesus commands this as our practice. Love your enemy. I tell you what though, I've discovered that if you say that, you'll immediately understand why Jesus goes on to say, straight afterwards, you're going to get persecuted if you do this. And when they persecute you for doing this thing that I'm telling you to do. Take it as a blessing. But persecute you they will, because they cannot understand what Jesus is saying. And I would love, when we come to discussions and questions, explain this to me. Exegete this for me. Explain this to me. Love your enemies. I think you dismiss St. Augustine immediately. Sometimes the best way to love your enemy is to kill him. Rubbish. Jesus is saying here, agape, love your enemy. So, some people will also say to me, well, that's hopeless idealism. I want to tell you, I don't believe that at all. Neither did Nelson Mandela. Neither did Martin Luther King. Neither did Mahatma Gandhi. Dr. King said this, love your enemies is the key to solving the problems of this world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. And our responsibility as Christians is to discover the meaning of this command and to seek to passionately live it out. Nelson Mandela said, I've never met an enemy who I have not sought to turn into a friend. Remember what these men have done. Martin Luther King said, beat me. Set the dogs on me. Segregate me. Do whatever you want to me. But remember, I am a human being. I have Jesus in my heart. And shame on you. And when they were beaten on national television, the shame of the country was stirred. Ditto Gandhi. I want you to understand, if you watch the news, Iran is pursuing nuclear weapons. Iran is pursuing nuclear weapons. Pakistan has nuclear weapons. There's a rise of this and that and this and that. The only country in the world to be a nuclear power and give it up is South Africa. 8 nuclear devices built in apartheid with the Israeli government. Nelson Mandela becomes the elected leader of the land. They say to him, here are the codes for the nuclear bombs. What should we do? And he said, dismantle them. The only thing you can do with a nuclear bomb is kill people. Why would we want to do that? It sounds idealistic and simplistic. But that is exactly what happened. And the member of my congregation in South Africa was the man charged with the decommissioning of those bombs. And he said he has literally pulled the pin on every one of them. They are gone. Put beyond use. South Africa was a miracle. I tell you this though. If Nelson Mandela had not pursued peace, but instead had rounded up the white security guards who had kept him in prison for 27 years, which he did, and he invited the architect of apartheid's widow and had a tea party with him and said, I forgive you. And South Africa moved into a place of peace. If he had rounded them up and had them shot, the bloody war would still be going on. Because it is a myth that violence can bring peace. Some people would be offended by this. I was told not to use it as the strapline, the subtext for my thing. It's a slogan from a 1960s t-shirt. It says this, fighting for peace is like screwing for virginity. That's the Babylonian myth in a sentence. You can't fight for peace. I want to say one more text and we'll close. One more text. Here it is. Lord, will you teach us how to pray? Sure. Pray like this, Jesus says. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know it so well. Forgive us, Lord, our trespasses. In the same way, like as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in case you don't know, in verses 12 to 14 of Matthew 6, where that's found, Jesus goes on after telling the Our Father, he says, I want to be clear on something. If you do not forgive those people who've wronged you, if you do not forgive those people who've wronged you, my Father in heaven will not forgive you your sin. How I wish that the evangelical church would preach the scriptures entirely. Not, you must be born again. How about, love your enemies? How about, if you don't forgive them, your salvation is lost? These are very hard things. And yet I am convinced that what we do as a church is that we give in to the Babylonian myth of redemptive violence, so much so that if you go to a church in a divided country, which is what our country is, and I'm a citizen here, by the way, I've never been a citizen of South Africa, in a divided country where people dispute where the border should or shouldn't be, why is it that there's a British flag hanging in a Presbyterian church? Why is it that on the 11th of November we have a service that, if you look at it carefully, seems to be glorifying not only war, but one side of it? Remember, this is a safe place to ask awkward questions. Why is it? Why is it that we say, good citizen, go to the army? Ah, I'm a chaplain. I'm a Christian minister, and I'm a chaplain to the armed forces because they're doing so much good, killing all those Afghanistanis, bringing peace. What? What about loving your enemy? Not best way to love him is to kill him. What about the complexities? Like, to win hearts and minds, we don't destroy the poppy fields anymore. So the heroin trade is being protected by our soldiers. What about the fact that our media shows the return of bodies day after day after day? Children dying for what? What are they dying for? But we never see a single dead Afghanistani civilian. Because the state-controlled media says it's our policy not to show them. Don't offend viewers. Offend viewers, we're paying for the bullets that killed them. 3 weeks ago, on a Monday night, we called in a hot air strike on two captured oil tankers. The reason why it made the news is because our government has a policy that says that if you are going to get a high-value Taliban target, you do not need to go up the rank to get permission to call in an airstrike if there will be less than 30 civilian deaths. Did you know that? Because less than 30 civilian deaths is okay. But when they call in the hot airstrike and it hits the oil tankers and 90 civilians are killed and no one got permission for it, there's an investigation. Amnesty International says that hundreds of thousands of civilians are dead. Does this glorify Jesus? I'm coming to the place in my faith where I don't think you can be a Christian and a chaplain to the armed forces. And I'm coming to the place in my faith where I don't think that you can be a Christian and take up arms. Because I'm staggered by this. And when we come to questions, often I'm going to give this answer. I'm going to say, explain what agapeing your enemies means. For those who don't understand, there's a whole bunch of different Greek words for love, and agape is the strongest, most unconditional word used possible. It's used to describe how God feels about us. And when your children sit down to watch Tom and Jerry, what happens is Tom and Jerry beat each other up, blow each other up, chop each other up. And they learn that the culture teaches them violence is a good thing. Violence brings about peace. I'm just here to say tonight that that's fine if you are a worshipper of Marduk. Because Marduk thinks that that's exactly how it works. But Jesus, I'm not sure he agrees. I think that when Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies, that we ought to forgive those who've wronged us, that these are central to our faith. But because of our cultural captivity, a term used by Helmut Tillich, our culture has made us so captive that we can no longer see the wood for the trees. I hope that this has stirred some things in you, and I look forward both to coffee and the stoning afterwards. Thank you very much.